Thank you. Sorry, my technician from the university is now retired, but it is a lot safer to come to church than it used to be. And we're glad to be here. And, you know, we always lay on beautiful weather when it comes to Tavistock. We were here last November on a gorgeous sunny day, and here we are again. And Vivian's always delighted to join me when we come to Tavistock. And it's a good thing. You should be glad Vivian's here. She's the one that watches the clock. You don't see her going like this, but... I heard of a preacher recently who always took his wife, and he thought he was rather a good preacher. And as he was getting in the car to go home, you know, he said to his wife, you know, there aren't many good expositors of Scripture left. And his wife looked at him and said, no, and there's one less than you think. So only wives can say those things. Not that Vivian would say that, but... It's delightful to be here. I actually am carrying on from where I was in November. I suppose you can't remember. You'd have to go on the website, like I did, to see what I preached on. I was thankful for that. We talked from Hebrews 11. We talked about the trials and triumphs of faith. And last time I was here, way back in November, we talked about great characters like Abraham and the fantastic faith of Moses. Big-time characters in Hebrews 11. But I want to talk about some of the more minor characters. As we get into a topic this morning I think is very important, I want to talk about the fact that God can't fail as we look at these last verses in Hebrews 11. You know, here we are at the end of Hebrews 11. I've missed a lot out, of course. I only came a few times. But you see, I wanted to do this section. Well, there's a little gap since when I came because it's full of surprises. And actually, it moves along at breakneck speed with a rapid outburst of examples of faith. And of course, like many preachers, the writer in verse 32 does what preachers do, what Vivian tells me not to do. He said, well, if there was time, I could tell you a lot more. He uses time as the excuse for rushing through the list of names and skipping the detail. But I'm going to give you some of that detail this morning, because these are important verses, because we learn from these verses that although we are flawed, and although we often fail, God, who is perfect and cannot fail, still uses us to complete his plans. That's an incredibly important message. You know, the fact of life is that since the beginning of the fall, right back in Genesis when we disobeyed God, since the fall, failed has been stamped at the end of the report on so much of human effort. I mean, even our best technical and engineering triumphs, even the physical things, are tinged with failure and disaster. I mean, that unsinkable ship, the Titanic, or even in more recent times, that bold space shuttle Challenger, like so many of our endeavors, started with great promise, but ended in disaster. And who can forget that tragic moment when the shuttle came as vapor trails over Texas? You know, I have to tell you, I'm not doing exciting experiments this morning, but as someone said that to me, I did what I could. I brought my coffee up. I saved half a cup of coffee for this. Because I do want to mention one thing about science. Because it's one of the most basic laws of science, something I taught in my chemistry courses for 40 years at McMaster University. It's technically called entropy, but who would want to know that on Sunday morning? But what it says in simple terms, and I'll use my coffee to show you this, it'll be weak by the time I've finished, but I pour my coffee in here, and you see that things mix. But they don't unmix. I could spend now the rest of my life stirring that and pouring it back and forth. It'd be sensible to drink it, of course. Terrible coffee this morning. But, no, it's because it was good at the beginning. But look, you see, things mix, but they don't unmix. That's a second law of thermodynamics, by the way. You can pass the course now. Things mix, but they don't unmix, because everything left to itself tends to go to disorder and chaos. You've known that ever since you try to get your grandchildren to clean up the nursery. And we see not only in science, not only in the physical world, but in all human endeavors, whether it's our efforts to secure peace, maybe to control crime, this rule, and there's my little demonstration, I forgot, I didn't have the colored balls, but things mix, but they don't unmix, but this rule, this human failure, is seen at every level. Human failure to control crime or secure peace. Always success is limited, always transient. And that's why we need to remember and be encouraged this morning by what we'll learn. We're going to learn that God cannot fail. And our grounds for optimism as Christians, it's rooted in something. Our optimism about success is rooted in the character of a God who's both purposeful and perfect, and putting those two together means, of course, he cannot fail. I mean, you think about what God has done, whether it's his act of creation, which he called very good, or even that most tremendous work we remembered this morning, the work of redemption, about which the Lord cried, "It is finished." God's plans always succeed. And of course, that is the gospel. You understand the Christian gospel is that we have failed. And there's no way we can remedy our own situation. But Jesus came, died for our sins. He did a perfect way. That's why there's no other way to be saved. No wonder the Bible says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because if there was another way, Jesus would never have died. But it was a finished work. So whether it's creation or redemption, whether it's the very good work of creation or the finished work of redemption, God's plans always succeed. Now, Hebrews, of course, is a book that maybe you've studied many times, but it's all about things being made better until they become perfect. And in fact, if you're a Bible student, go through Hebrews. The words better and perfect are key words in the book of Hebrews. Chapter after chapter, it shows us that God makes things better, and his plan in the end, and we sang about this in the first hymn of the first service, is to perfect everything in heaven and earth. And his plans must succeed because, well, he's the God of perfection. He brings everything to completion. Now, of course, as you know, chapter 11 is all about faith. And we talked about faith way back when it came before Christmas. But, of course, it was faith in what? And you might remember we stressed that it's faith. Not nebulous faith on who knows what, but faith in the character of God. Christians sing, "My faith has found a resting place." Our faith is placed in a patient and a purposeful and a perfect God. A God who renews the broken and makes it whole. A God who takes the flawed, because we're all rough diamonds, and makes it perfect. This is our God. And so chapter 11 finishes with this great statement. The last verse, tremendous verse, the culmination of everything that has been written in this great chapter is this, that God has provided something better for us. That apart from us, all those heroes of faith, all our Old Testaments, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so this morning, we're going to look at the fascinating end to this great chapter, and we're going to see three aspects of God's character, because that's what our faith rests on, God's character. We're going to see, first of all, that God's patience enables him to use even flawed faith. But God's purpose is such that he will fulfill his promises. And we're going to see at the end of the day that it's God's perfection that ensures the completion of his plan. We're going to learn about God's patience and God's purpose and God's perfection as we talk through these great and important verses. So let's get into them. God's patience in using flawed faith. Verses 31 and 32 of Hebrews 11, they highlight the achievements of a number of characters, but you think who in many ways failed and whose faith was actually glaringly inadequate. And to me it's tremendously encouraging that in the so-called Hall of Fame, often called Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith fame, It includes many regular sinners like you and me. I was reflecting on this, and I was thinking a lot in the last few weeks about these names, and I wondered, how can you call Hebrews 11 a hall of fame when you know something more about these characters? It's a bit, you know, I've recently had to learn a bit about baseball and hockey and sports, because now I've got grandsons, and they have all kinds of interests I never had, and they were talking to me about a guy called Mike McGuire, because he's the home run record holder, and they were talking about whether they'd put him in the Hall of Fame, the Baseball Hall of Fame, of course, not the Faith Hall of Fame, but the problem was, he finally confessed, after many, many denials, that he was using steroids. He denied using it. Now, to put him in the Baseball Hall of Fame, it's not for me to decide that, but you see, I look at this Hall of Fame, and I think the first surprise is Rahab. Verse 31. That's a surprise. I mean, Rahab was a pagan Canaanite. She was a foreigner. She was a woman. She was a prostitute. Now, of course, let me say about that, we have to see her in the light of the age in which she lived. Remember, with no consciousness of sin or holiness. Remember, this woman was brought up in the midst of a pagan religious rite and ceremonies that would encourage her in the life she was trapped in. We have to be careful about our judgment here, but she became convinced that the true God was behind the success of the Israelites. And so, although raised in pagan darkness, when she actually encountered the reality of the one true God, she appealed for mercy, and she acted on his behalf. This is an astounding example. Because Rahab, as you know the story, how she got those spies and saved them and so forth, she acted boldly in faith and flung herself on God's representatives to seek deliverance. Now the Old Testament tells us little, except that she cast her lot in with the people of God. We don't know much about what happened, although it's some interesting speculations, but we do know from Joshua 6:25 that Rahab dwelt in Israel. It said, even to this day. And of course, this is the important thing to notice about this amazing example, that she reappears in Matthew. Where does she? She appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And it's an astounding example of the way in which God uses flawed faith to complete his purpose. I think Rahab actually prefigured what the Apostle Peter came to realize when he said in Acts 10:34, how God looks at the earth, not like we did at the Olympics recently with all those different nations and different flags. Peter said, look, God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation those who fear him are acceptable to him. One of the exciting things about my home assembly in Hamilton, Bethany, these days, because my daughter's working with refugees and so forth, is we have Haitians and Africans and a whole multicultural group in our morning services. And it's just a tremendous thing to see that. And Rahab's a remarkable example of what God's attitude to people is. Now, what about the next bunch of names that the writer says he's no time to tell us about? Well, there are four major judges, as Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Four judges who saved Israel, actually, from their four main enemies. Gideon saved them from the Midianites. Barak from the Canaanite commander Sisera. Samson from the Philistines. And Jephthah from the Ammonites. So they certainly achieved something. But the one thing that strikes us when we survey these names is they were all at times sinful, and there were moments when their faith was less than stellar, and yet Hebrews only mentions their faith achievements. And if you look at their history in the Old Testament record, it helps us to realize how much God can use us in spite of our sinfulness. And it's such an encouragement that God is able to do things with flawed people. Not that sin's unimportant, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's often a barrier to God even hearing our prayers. I'm not trying to minimize sin at all. I said before, and I say it again, if God only used perfect servants, there would be none available. to serve him. But let's look at these characters. First mentions Gideon. He comes in Judges 7 through 9. We haven't time to look at all these scriptures, but I'll remind you of the highlights. He was a judge, the military leader, the one who was asked by God to cut down his 32,000 strong army that were assembled to fight the Midianites. And he said, cut them down to a mere 300. Of course, God did this to make sure Israel realized that the coming victory was not accomplished by their own power, but by God's power. And in Judges 7, it tells how Gideon was by faith able to follow God's direction. And it was a wonderful example of faith. Gideon took a small army equipped with only trumpets and jars with torches inside, and they defeated an enemy, and an enemy that Judges 7:12 says were as numerous as locusts. Their camels were uncountable. They were like the sand of the seashore. A huge enemy, 300 people. But think a bit more about Gideon's faith. I mean, he actually often doubted God's promises. He did what we're told not to do to test the Lord. He said, in effect, look, I know what you promised, Lord, but I want to be sure. So he said on one occasion, you make that fleece wet and the ground around it dry, and I'll believe you. And God responded with amazing patience, and he gave Gideon the sign that he asked for. And there couldn't be any doubt about it. I mean, Gideon wrung enough water from that fleece to fill a big bowl. I mean, there was no doubt about it. But Gideon still doubted. He said, well, I know what you promised, Lord, but I want to check it out again. So this time, keep the fleece dry and the ground wet. That's astounding. I mean, Gideon had lots of experience of God's faithfulness. But he still doubted. He needed that extra evidence to reassure him. And by Judges 8, when the Israelites wanted Gideon to be their king, although he did refuse, he asked him to bring all the gold booty from the enemy, and he made an ephod from it, and you read in Judges 8:27, it says, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And talking about his family, there again, Gideon fell badly. I mean, family life's important. Now he had 70 sons, you say, well, that's impossible, but you remember these were different days. He had lots of wives and concubines. He doesn't even tell us about his daughters. But he was not a great father, however many kids he had. And in the end, we read in Judges 9 that one of his sons, Abimelech, murdered all his brothers but one, just so he could be king. So this is not a great example all the way through, is it? And then you've got Barak. He's another flawed example. He's introduced in Judges 4 and 5. Now, you might remember about him when the Israelites were threatened by the Canaanite commander Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots. There was Barak, and it was Deborah, the prophetess, one of the female judges of Israel, that had to get Barak to go into battle. And see, Barak was rather weak and indecisive, and he said to Deborah, he said, look, I won't go unless you come. Now, this is an astounding statement. It was remarkable in those days for a man to say to a woman something like that, because it was the men who went to war, and the women were protected at home. These were the good old days for the ladies. But you see, well, Barak said, you've got to come. And there's a lot behind that, but you see, that when the Lord routed Sisera, in Judges 4, it was actually a woman who killed Sisera, and this became something of an embarrassment to Barak, because it was the women who Israel celebrated when they shouted their songs of victory, and you can read all about that in Judges 5. So there's Barak. Now, the next one is more well-known, Samson in Judges 14. Now, he was a man of faith who never doubted that God was the source of his strength, but he was a man of flawed faith. You read Judges 14, he didn't listen to his parents' advice. He did what no Israelite was supposed to do. He chose to marry a young Philistine woman, and now, of course, that had predictably disastrous results. Because Samson always seemed to follow his own instincts, and he had this penchant for seeking personal revenge. I mean, he was happy to spend the night with a prostitute, and then later he fell in love with Delilah, who was an agent of the Philistines and who betrayed him to them. and then, of course, went to his folly. He was captured by the Philistines. He took his own life in a last desperate act of faith. It was an act of faith, but it was a suicidal moment. Now, finally, there's Jephthah in Judges 11. He preceded Samson as judge of Israel, and he was called to subdue the Ammonites. But you see, when you read his story, you find that he spoke before he thought, and he made a foolish vow. He said, I'm going to offer to the Lord the first thing that comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return home. And you might remember the story. It's a tragic story. The first to come out of his house was his only child, his lovely young daughter, and she came out singing and dancing to meet him. And this man, who made a foolish vow without thinking, felt trapped into following his vow through, and he killed her, something that was abhorrent to God, to sacrifice humans. And you read this story and you think, what a tragic outcome from speaking without thinking. Now, what's the point of reminding you of these sad incidents in the lives of these heroes of faith? Well, the point is to encourage you to realize that God can still do amazing things through flawed people. Of course sin matters to God. God judges sin. But God doesn't wait until we are perfect in order to use us. And all these people that I talked about were used in spite of their many, many failures. And I want you to notice, I think one of the most encouraging little phrases in this section of Hebrews 11 is right in the middle of verse 34, when we read in verse 34, out of weakness, many were made strong. I love that verse, out of weakness, made strong. You see, when the Lord looks at us, and he finds some small measure of faith that pleases him, but he's ready to remain patient with us, and he will use us too. Because our failure, and if you haven't let God down, if you're without failure, you should leave, because this is a sinner, this is a message for sinners who've let God down, who know their failures. Our failure doesn't mean that God's purpose will fail or his plans will be derailed, because we need to talk about number 2 point, that God's purpose will be fulfilled, and God has a purpose in fulfilling his promises. You see, this end to Hebrews 11 is an important passage, because it not only includes the triumphant results of faith, but as our brother read it, you'll notice there's a shocking list of suffering and hardships and persecution and death. These things were experienced by many who were people of faith, great characters. And all those who suffered the things listed in verse 36, they were commended for their faith. Now, what I tell you, I've been traveling in the States and just came back from England yesterday, and I've met a lot of evangelicals, both in Europe and North America, who seem to have the wrong idea about the way God fulfilled his promises. Some of these are big-name preachers on TV. And I'm turning the many Christian radio programs on down in the southern states, and they're treating the promises of God as something we can claim as a guarantee of a good life down here. There's a kind of prosperity theology out there that somehow makes God obligated to prosper us if we pray over a promise that we find in the Bible. One great preacher saying, name it and claim it. As if you could just get a promise and name it and claim it and everything's going to be fine. There is no name and claim it in Hebrews 11. Those mutual funds and stocks and all those things. I know it's great to put scriptures like Jeremiah 29:11 on the fridge. We have it on our fridge. Great promise. I have plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future, declares the Lord. But you see, you can't just take a promise like that and believe it's some sort of guarantee of success in life. Nowhere in scripture does God indicate that if we do what he says, we're going to be wealthy and everything will go well in our lives with our job and with our family. I mean, you try going to Haiti and preaching the health and wealth gospel. It's not going to sell in Haiti right now. You see, this business of saying, claiming that believing God's promises always leads to prosperity and health is foreign to many things in the Bible, but particularly to what Hebrews 11 shows us. And you know, it's foreign to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Remember what the Lord taught? Matthew 5:10, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you see, it's not always the blessing we imagine that we'll be receiving that is best for us when we seek a trouble-free life. So don't think the gospel's a way to health and wealth. I mean, you take one example from earlier in the chapter. I think I mentioned this character when I was with you before, but just think of one thing about Abel. Well, let me say this statement first to make it clear. Obedience always brings blessing. But it's blessing given in God's time. And what I said but didn't put on the screen is, it's not always a blessing we imagine will be best for us when we seek a trouble-free life. And the example I wanted, and there it is, Abel. You know, Abel's commended for his faith in offering to God an acceptable sacrifice. And you know that that's the gospel right there, that we come to God God's way. But you see, what blessing came to Abel as a result of his act of faith? I mean, he got him killed. His act of faith got him killed. And the Lord confirmed in Matthew 23:35 that Abel's was innocent blood. Now, Abel didn't have a lot of God's promises to name and claim, but he did have the one big promise. The promise that expressed God's main purpose, the promise that laid the foundation of all God's plans, the promise of Genesis 3:15, God said to the evil one, "I'll put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel." And it's important, you see, when we're talking about God's promises, that we put them in the context of this big purpose to send a Redeemer who would ultimately reconcile all things and make them perfect. But you can't take some promises given in Scripture to the nation of Israel that relate to God's purpose in taking them into the promised land and just apply them to our everyday life or even to the persecuted church today and say, it's all going to be fine. Just think about this. I mean, you think about what Hebrews 11 said happened to so many men and women of faith. When the Christians in Rome were huddled in caves to escape the persecution, they didn't say, "Why aren't we blessed?" I mean, any more than Paul did when he went out to meet his executioners. Did Paul and the persecuted Christians say, "Why are we not blessed?" In fact, Paul wrote about the way he was blessed. There was a wonderful statement in Philippians 1:29 when Paul wrote about the way they had been blessed by saying this: "It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," what a blessing that is, but "also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and still have." You see, few of the folk in Hebrews 11, even though they had the kind of faith that could move mountains, few of them experienced comfort and ease. And it was to persecuted Christians. And we live in a day when there's so many persecuted Christians on this globe. To persecuted believers, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "His divine power," listen to this, "His divine power has given us everything we need," oh, "everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Now that's what I call blessing. And he said, let me give you verse 4 too. "He has given us," listen to this, "very great and precious promises, so through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Now that's some promise. The real promise is to participate in the divine nature. Don't say you're not blessed. And escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, the reality that Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 presents is that all these, that is all the Old Testament saints, though commanded, they didn't receive what had been promised. What had been promised of course, depended on Genesis 3:15, the coming of a Redeemer, a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Of course, God will vindicate all His promises to redeem His people, but He'll do it in His time. And these Old Testament saints, they didn't receive the promise in their time because, what's the explanation? Well, verse 40 says it. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And Hebrews in other places, in 9:15 says, talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, talking about the new covenant, talking about our era, says this: "For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Now that's the promise. They receive the promised eternal inheritance now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. And if you're not a genuine Christian, by the way, who knows that they've received this great promise, remember, that's what Jesus died for, to set us free from those sins committed. What a wonderful promise. So God's purpose in delaying the fulfillment of His promise is that He might provide something better, actually something perfect for His people, that they might become one people. And the delay for the Old Testament saints in seeing God's purpose completely fulfilled was because God planned to redeem and bless all people, including us. I mean, they could have no idea how much better God's fulfillment of His promise would turn out to be. But we can say, and what wonderful words, we can say in the words of 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and that's why through Him we say amen to God for His glory. No matter how many promises, they are yes in Christ. And that's where we are. No wonder we sing. In fact, we must sing it at the end of the service today. We sing that hymn, "Standing on the Promises." You see, God fulfills His promises, all of them, but He fulfills them to fulfill His purpose. And let's not doubt that God will fulfill His promises. We can stand on those promises. Why? Because God's perfection ensures completion. I just want to make this last point quickly. You see, God's effort to complete His great plan of redemption, which is emphasized in Hebrews, and there's a Bible study here quickly for you, is emphasized, as I said, by the frequent use of the words "better" and "more excellent." Not just excellent, but more excellent, to emphasize the superiority of God's plan of salvation, grace, and the new covenant. And let's look at this. Better, used 13 times at least in my count in Hebrews. Just very quickly, 1:4, Christ is better than angels. 7:7 shows that Christ serves a better priesthood. 7:19, that He gives a better hope. 7:22 and 8:6 as well, that He mediates a better covenant based, according to 8:6, on better promises. And in 9:23, God provides, through Christ, a better sacrifice. And as a result of this, believers can count on what 10:34 says, a better possessions. This is lasting treasures. This isn't name it and claim it stuff. This is a real big promises. And 11:16, it says we inherit a better country. And we anticipate, what, a better resurrection, which will enable us to share, what, a better inheritance. I mean, you go through this book, several times have either employed a term, what an effort to translate it, they say more excellent. Because the emphasis throughout the book is on the superiority of the new covenant, the greater privilege that's bestowed on its participants. And dominating the whole book is the unique superiority of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And all the better things that the believer has in store are provided for them by the One who is superior, not only in what He is, but also in what He does in providing a better better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, a better country, a better city, a better resurrection. Don't say we don't have promises. And so, no wonder, at the end of the chapter, it says God has provided something better for us. Through Christ, our inheritance, just think about it, it's heavenly, not earthly, it's permanent, it's not changeable, it's final, it's not provisional, it's eternal, it's not temporal. Why do we set our sights so low? The determination on God's part to complete His purposes and to refine His people to perfection is certain because it's a reflection of His character. These are not willy-nilly arbitrary promises. You see, God's plan to complete His purpose is because God is perfect. But one thing that a perfect God requires for the completion of His plan and to restore creation is the wiping out of sin. And that's where the gospel is so important. That's why Jesus died. To deal with sin, to take away sin. Sin has to be wiped out. And the promises and of the new covenant are better because, what does Hebrews 8:12 say? For they shall know me, and I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and remember their sins no more. God deals with sin. I mean, how could the Old Testament saints know that through Christ, God will perfect His people as one people. And all these flawed folk in the Hall of Fame, and all of us flawed sinners, will together be made perfect by that one single sacrifice. And every believer, past and present or future, will be completely restored before God. And Hebrews 10 makes it perfectly clear that the old covenant was incapable of making anyone perfect. In fact, Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for those sacrifices to take away sin. But, verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by the offering of the body of Christ, once and for all, sin is removed. In fact, said verse 12, when He offered for all time a single sacrifice of sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's completion. That is completion. You know, I think the most important word in some ways in the Bible concerning the sacrifice of Christ is what we read in John 19:30. When Jesus, it was one word as Christ cried it from the cross, Talaskai. That means, you know what it means, that word? It means made perfect. Made perfect. We have been perfected by His finished and completed work, so that what Hebrews now says, He is able to save to the uttermost. And that means perfectly or completely, and always lives to make intercession for them. And who's them? Who's them? All God's people, past and present and future, those who did not receive the promises, now with us, made perfect or complete in Christ. This is the mystery of God's will that Paul described, and this is the last verse as we get to the end. This is the mystery of God's will. Paul describes it in Ephesians 1. He says, to put into effect, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is perfect and unique. And it's God's perfection that ensures completion because God cannot fail. Remember that as you move out this week, we're flawed, we're sinners, but He can't fail. Let's sing that lovely hymn, 220 in the Red Book, Standing on the Promises. It's almost 12, we'll look at a couple of verses here. It's 220, Standing on the Promises. We'll just sing the first and last with the choruses. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, because God cannot fail. Verses 1 and 4, remaining seated, 220, standing on the promises.